Well, good evening. It is good to be back with you and this gorgeous Lord's Day evening. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Hosea chapter 13. I want to finish this chapter, Lord willing, this evening. We're going to look at verses 9 through 16. Hosea chapter 13. Beginning with verse 9, hear the word of God to you, His people. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth came for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountains shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's ask His blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we come before You asking, grant us eyes that see and ears to hear. Help us to understand and to know. Would You lead us by Your word and spirit? Father, these things we ask, imploring, beseeching You, for the sake of Christ and in His name. Amen. You all know the story of Sleeping Beauty, where the beautiful Princess Aurora, adored by everyone in the land, this charming, beautiful little girl, is cursed, as you were, by the evil witch. And time will not allow me to go through every detail. I'm sure you know this fairy tale. They took every precaution to hide her away from the evil witch. Notwithstanding, the day came when she pricked her finger on the spinning wheel. She went into a sleep, and when she went to sleep, the entire land went to sleep with her. What was to be done? But lo, there is the charming Prince Philip to the rescue. And you know this part of the story. This is what gets your juices flowing. There's no hope. All is lost. This is what gets you excited. You see the hopelessness of the situation. There's no one to help because they're all sleeping. Who's to wake if all are asleep? But Prince Philip, you see, he goes in to rescue princess, and thereby the entire kingdom. But see, it's not so easy. He can't just walk right up and punch in the secret code on the building and walk right in. No, see, he has to deal with the witch. He has to deal with the things that she does. He has to fight through all of the briars and all of the painful, stinging thorns. And not only so, but he must defeat the dragon as well. All of this. Why must he go through all of this? Well, it's because the spell, you see, can only be broken by true love's kiss. You know that part of the story, right? It can't be anyone. It can't be any kiss. It has to be true love's kiss. Well, hopefully, you understand when you see this, if you're watching it or if you're reading it, you understand in the story that what Prince Philip is doing by going through all the adversity he faces in order to get to Princess Aurora is demonstrating true love. You see, it's not that Philip is giving lip service to an emotion. I love her. And then letting it be. Prince Philip is demonstrating. You see, he's putting to action true love. There's no one in the kingdom who's going to see him do this. It's not a show. There's no one in the kingdom who's going to recognize the cuts and tears he may have to endure, the hardships. And when he gets to his prize, she's asleep. I mean, really, thorns, thistles, briars growing up all around, a dragon. That's pretty intense. For one man, no help. But he goes through it because of his great love, his true love for Aurora. Well, interestingly, what we have in Hosea 13, the second half, 9 through 16, is we have an account of true, faithful, undying love. But there's a catch. You see, in this portion of Hosea, what we find is not the charming, humble, innocent, wise, virtuous Aurora. Rather, what we find is the lying, backbiting, disgraceful harlot of Ephraim. I want to point out to you from the beginning that true love is still demonstrated and demonstrated most powerfully. Let's look and see. I want you to notice that God sets out emphatically. Remember, if you remember, recall the first portions of 13 in verses 1 through 8, I spoke to you about there seeming to be the world turning around, the world changing. And God explains how the position for Ephraim had changed. And then He even explains how it looks like God Himself has changed. But that's only to highlight the point that it's Ephraim who has turned from God, not God from Ephraim. And here, He capitalizes on that. He continues and He shows emphatically that it is Ephraim, the northern tribes, who are against God. And I want you to see this. Look at verse 9. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. I want you to notice the first thing here, that God is emphatic that Ephraim is against God. He says, you are against me, against your helper. And grammatically, he says this, the same word, against me, against your helper. He emphasizes it twice. You are against me, against your helper. Do you see that in the text? How he's emphasizing, you are against me, against God, the one who made you, the one who cares for you, the one who dealt so gently with you. You recall that from the previous chapters. In chapter 11, you remember how God spoke that He gently dealt with Ephraim. You remember He talked about, I led them out with cords of kindness. I am the sovereign Lord God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You are against God. But not just God, you are against your helper. emphatically, you are against the one who has done all to care for you. And this is a dramatic declaration. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Don't let that slip by you. Don't let it get by without a second, third, and fourth glance. You are against me. You are against your helper. How is it that they were against God? Have you thought of that? God declares, He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. If you were members of this community, you might say, how have I been against you? Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Do you see that? How God is for them? But he incurred guilt. He offended through Baal and died. Now they sin more and more, continuing on and on. They sin. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you, shorter catechism question. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. They are against God. They've broken His law. Do you remember that throughout this book, God uses the language of the law? He uses the language of sacrifices to point out that they are not understanding the sacrifices. He mentions the cities of refuge and speaks of them as places where murderers gather. He speaks of the priests in abominable terms. He's speaking of His law and He's pointing out how they flipped it over. They've turned it upside down. They've abused His gifts. Do you see in verse 6? But when they had grazed, when they had been given their fill, God for them, you see that, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. You see, they were going through the motions of the worship of Jehovah. They were going through all of the externals of the law. But God says, you forgot me. Do you see in verse 10? Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me king and princes? You see, it could be that he's referring back before there was a division between the northern and southern kingdoms. He could be referring back to when Samuel was the prophet, when they said, give us a king that we may be like the other nations. Could be. Could be. It could be that he's speaking about Ephraim when God took from Solomon's son and gave to Jeroboam the rule of the northern kingdom, giving him that kingship, establishing a king for Ephraim. I think the best way to look at this is not to get caught in that trap. God is pointing out this. You looked to man and not to me. This is the context of his language here. Where now is your king to save you? The implication is you thought a king would save you. The implication is you thought your rulers could save you. You thought your laws could save you. You thought keeping the law of Moses could save you. See, the point is they were against God. And I've only even looked in this one chapter. You yourself can go through the rest of the book and you will find how God has said, I gave you this and you abused it. I gave you gifts. I gave you grace. I gave you kindness. I showed you favor above all nations. And how did you return it? How did you repay? You've been against me. Remember the whole beginning of the book? The good, holy man, Hosea, and the harlot wife, Gomer? Remember, don't forget that first object lesson. God is saying, I've been faithful to you. I've been good. And what have you done that turned against me? Against me, against me, against me, against God, your helper. They did not know. There is no knowledge of God. You see, let me press this one last time. I need you to understand this. Because God doesn't necessarily say to them, you turned right around and jumped in my face refusing me. No. You see, the king, they were still worshiping Jehovah. Not according to his precepts, but they still said we're worshiping Jehovah along with a host of other gods. And they were doing it their way, you see. The golden calves of Jeroboam, God never commanded that. God said He would meet them in Judah. You see, they were claiming to worship God. They were doing it their way. God says that is to go against me. To turn from God is to turn against God. There is no middle ground. Period. To turn from God is to turn against Him. And there are consequences for this. So we've seen that God has emphatically said that Ephraim is against God. He's spoken to them just in this context. You can see how, and you can see then the consequences of it. You can see the helper becomes the destroyer. See how he says, He destroys you, O Israel. Clear reflection of Jehovah. The one who had been tender to them, who had treated them with such kindness. He destroys you. You see how now the relationship has changed. Remember, the first half of the chapter explains that it is not God who changed, but it is Ephraim who changed. And He destroys you. There are consequences. Do you see in verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Iniquity, sin, there are consequences. And I'm keeping track of them. Your every fault, your every failure, every single time you turned away from me, every single time you forgot me, every single time you thought that the ideas of men were better than the ideas of God. Remember that the folly of God is wiser than men. I'm keeping track. I'm keeping tally. That's what He's saying to them. The consequences of your sin. I'm keeping track. You are heaping iniquity upon iniquity, judgment upon judgment for the day of judgment. I wonder, my friends, if you have considered that were there one keeping track of your every sin, how busy that one would be. Earned destruction. Do you see the implication? He says in verse 9, He destroys you, and then He concludes that phrase with, you're against me, against your helper. Do you see what He's saying? Here are the consequences. If you turn against the only one who can help you, you are left without help. Your iniquity builds up, and there is none who can save you. You will find none in your kingdom who are able to save you. It is as if they were all asleep. It is as if they are simply snoozing away as destruction encroaches. Do you see how He speaks to the temporal consequences? In verse 15, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come. That east wind is the wind that devastates the crops that he mentioned earlier in the book. That east wind will come, rising from the wilderness. His fountains shall dry up. See how he's using terms that deal with earthly things? The wind from the wilderness. The fountain shall dry up. Then he refers to the treasures, the things that are really esteemed, highly esteemed by men. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing, everything you love, everything you cherish. Now, we might be tempted to think, everything from the treasury, all the rubies, all the gold, Fort Knox has been robbed. But if you will look at the very end of the chapter, you will note that God does not stop with the temporal blessings of money and wealth. Samaria shall bear her guilt in verse 16 because, note this, she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. You shall lose what is precious to you, your life. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Everything that they consider precious will be taken from them. Everything upon the earth. But the implication of that temporal punishment, my friends, is the eternal one. If you are against the Helper in so dire a situation, there is none to help. There is no Philip. There is no rescue. You are hopeless. You are lost. Doomed. Condemned. Devoted to destruction. Happy Easter. You think that's my sad attempt at humor? It isn't. It's the second point. God ransoms Ephraim. I want you to look carefully at verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. If you read this the way the ESV translates it, the way the New American Standard translates it, you're left even more despairing than you were when you came. I want you to know that in the original language, there's not a single hint of this being a question. It is a declaration. It is one of the most amazing declarations in all of Scripture. Because as God has set forth the context for you, you are hopeless. You're against your Helper. And your sins have been counted. And they've been weighed. And you are found wanting, lacking in any way. God says in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them. And I want you to see the language He uses, ransom and redeem them. Warfield points out that one thing the church has forgotten is when we speak of redemption. We speak of redemption as if it's just simply something that occurred. We forget the principle that redemption, a ransoming, means a price was paid. You see, that's the thing we forget, the price that was paid. You cannot have a Resurrection Sunday without Good Friday. I'm still at a loss why that's considered good. But you can't have it. You can't have a resurrection without the cross any more than you can have Christianity without a resurrection. And here God says, I will ransom. I will pay the price. I will redeem you. You see the terms He uses. I will ransom. I will redeem. And then He says to death and to the grave, where? Where are your plagues? Where is your sting? This should be familiar to you. You heard it this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul quotes when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And he says, death is swallowed up in victory, quoting from Isaiah. And then he quotes this passage. Paul, our Apostle, understood it as a declaration of victory that is unshakable in Christ Jesus. You see the portion of the verse that says compassion is, or repentance maybe it says, is hidden from my eyes. It doesn't mean that God's anger toward you will burn and never end. It means that God will not turn back from conquering death and the grave. He will succeed. Do you see the stings and the plagues, the briars, the dragon, all of the things that stand between you and your Redeemer? God will accomplish. You can look throughout the town, the city, you will find none in the kingdom who are able to save, because they're all asleep. They're all counted guilty before God. None of them can pay that ransom price. But lo, 'tis not Philip, that charming, dashing young man. It is the Lamb of God, smitten, stricken, and we esteemed him not. Do you see what God is saying in Hosea 13, 9 through 16? You are against me, and I will save you. You've heard this story before. Do you recall when the mob cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And it wasn't but a short season later when the Lord added above 3,000 souls to His church at the preaching of the gospel. "I will save them that hate me. I will turn them back." Now, God, while we may understand ourselves to be in the place of Ephraim against God, it is God who is against our enemies, death and the grave. And God will not turn back from His Word. What does this mean for you, then? It means, my friends, something very simple that all of us know, but we need to face daily. Perhaps you're like me, minute by minute. God does not deal with you according to what you deserve. That is enough to make a Presbyterian shout. God does not deal with you as you deserve. He deals with you according to Christ. The terms of redemption here are met by one. Paul declares that we are redeemed, that we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting this very passage. It's not according to our desert, it is according to grace. And it is not because we in any way preempted that. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we did the right programs. It's not because we said the right prayer. It's not because you walked the right aisle. It's not because you came to evening service or to morning service. It's because God chose to love you with love unfeigned. But did you notice something odd? God surrounds this blessing in verse 14. Before it, a declaration that we are against God. And after verse 14, you see in 15 and 16, this continued declaration of consequences. What are we to do with this? Well, remember that in Romans 1, when Paul is declaring the principle of the gospel, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." You see what he does is he says, here's the context. Everyone is accountable, declared guilty before God. But the gospel, you see, the gospel has the context of judgment. There are consequences for sin. Whenever we pray for the sick, whenever we pray for those who are growing old and feeble, whenever we pray for ourselves, that we might grant healing, we concede to the fact that we are guilty. Sin is in the world. There are temporal consequences. Adam fell, and we with him. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But you see, my friends, the consequences of sin, as you see it here, portrayed in Hosea 13, 9 through 16, there's a strong implication. God is telling you there are definite consequences for your sin. They must be reaped. For some, is it a confirmation of their destruction? They will persist in being against God. They will hear the proclamation from the pulpit and they will say, that's nice. They will go home, think no more of it. Some will continue to hear and not heed. Some will continue to go about their worship on the Lord's Day the same way they've gone. They never improve. They never come to a knowledge of the truth. Ever learning, always seeking, never finding what God has revealed before the foundation of the world. It was established and He has revealed it from the days of Adam forward, always giving us His witness, and even now in fullness. They will continue to be against God. There will be some that go out from you, for it must be, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that it must be established who are those of God and who are not of God. John writes in his first epistle that they went out from us as though they were not of us. And they will continue to reap the consequences, both temporal and eternal. But for you, who are Christ's, whom God has set His favor, upon whom God has set His favor, know this, that the temporal consequences of sin that you have now serve to drive you to Him. You understand that God's declaration here in chapter 13 is not simply to pull up every wrongdoing of Ephraim and stop and leave them with that. The point of saying you are against your helper is to say, stop being against your helper and come to me. All you who are weak and heavy laden, come, you who are thirsty. Come, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Come, ye meek and tender. Yes, it is true. God declares some very graphic, very horrific things here. But it is so that you recognize the horrific nature of sin. And we are to stop and look at it. And if we compare ourselves to that perfect measure of God's law, we find the ruling is just. You are found wanting. But you see, what does that do for you? What is that for you? That is to tell you, stop being against your helper and understand He is your helper. He is yours. He has given Himself this pledge. Do you understand when God declared, they will be my people and I will be their God, that not only did He lay claim upon the people for Himself, but He devoted Himself to His people? So God does not deal with us according to as we deserve. He deals with us according to grace. We will have temporal consequences, but how do you deal with them? It will be very easy to leave tonight and say, wow, that was long. He kept on and on. And let's go home and have some leftovers and it'll be great. What's not so easy is to look in the mirror, that perfect mirror of holiness, and to say, God, oh my God, my Father, how am I lacking? Fill me up. Turn me back from sins of presumption. Make me to want to love and serve You. That's what He's saying. What you see is a demonstration of true love. And that kiss of true love, why, it's nice to think of it in terms of a fairy tale. But shall I tell you where to find the kiss of true love? You will find it where mercy and justice kiss. The cross of Jesus Christ, where your sins were paid for. And you will find it at the empty tomb where He rose for your justification. You will find it in one word, in Christ. That is Hosea 13. That's what I pray you leave with tonight and carry with you this whole week. It is Christ. Amen. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that though we were enemies of God, backbiters, and even by Your own word, haters of God, You have turned us. You have smiled upon us. You have made Your countenance to shine upon us and have called us from death unto life. You have named us Your own. and not because of works that we have done, but because You have shown to us grace and mercy. We pray that for every task we undertake, for every trial that You bring, for every blessing that You send, we face them, we receive them as those who have been shown mercy upon mercy, and that we might face them clinging to You, knowing that apart from You, we can do nothing. For You are our all in all, and we ask that You would bless this truth to our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.